Let us turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, then the second chapter, beginning to read at verse 12. Hear now the very word of the Lord. Then I turn myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. And then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As a fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise, or whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, for his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give it to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. May the Lord bless this passage from the scriptures that we have just read. This morning's sermon is entitled The Frustration of Death. The Frustration of Death. Death is just one of the themes that is mentioned in the text this morning, but it is a major theme, and it stands in the context of the message this morning. And in the context of the scripture, it stands as the ultimate frustration in life. There are many frustrations of which he speaks here, but death becomes the ultimate frustration. And this comes to us, the world notwithstanding. You know, the world is filled with distractions. And the world's gospel is a gospel of distraction. But it's a distraction that cannot fool death. You know, the world with its commercials, with its ad men, with all of its programs, all of its books, it encourages people to press on, but for no ultimate reason. It tells us we shouldn't be depressed. It tells us that we should pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and press on. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, as he writes this letter of repentance at the end of his life, he would challenge this kind of thinking. Why? This gospel of pretense, this gospel of Madison Avenue, it only works so far. And death is the great equalizer. Death is the great challenge that comes. And no man, no matter how rich, no matter how many political votes he has, no matter what he has collected by way of self-support, nothing helps. The Bible says it is appointed for all men to die once. And then comes judgment. So, if I could rehearse the whole theme of Ecclesiastes at this point, given the point of our message, we've been asking, Ecclesiastes asks, how do we live as Christians in a world like this? And we must understand as much as Solomon tells us, as much as Solomon allows us to understand. How do we live in a world as Christians like this? A world like this, how do we live? A world that is under God's wrath and curse? There's nothing that we can do about that in the sense that we have to live in the world. Yet God puts us here to live out our days. You know, the world is under God's wrath and curse. Yet He puts us here. Sometimes we meditate upon this. Why God, once we believe in Christ, why aren't we simply raptured out of the world? Why is it Thy will that we toil in this world? But that's the will of God, that we do toil like this. God also teaches us that there is value in the world, in our toil, if we serve the Lord. And we know that in the end, that heaven, all of the things that Ecclesiastes, that Solomon speaks about here, of vanity, all of that is done away with in heaven. So, he's writing to people that are in the estate of sin and misery, as the Catechism teaches us. He's telling us something about that estate. He's trying to help us to know how to live. Now, in this case, the text that we see before us this morning, it speaks of the frustration of death as it affects us in terms of our theme, the idea of death. So let's look at this idea of frustration as it comes to us in the text. There's a frustration of, first of all, that all of us are going to the same destination. All of us are going to the same destination, and that destination is death. Now, we see that in verse 16. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that is now will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Now before that he's talked about how the same thing happens to the person who lives, or the person who's a fool, who resists the idea of God, or the people who is a Christian. The same thing happens. You know, we have, when tornadoes blow through, you know, we're often, both of our houses are knocked down. When the floods rise, often we're both caught up in the flood. Sometimes it gives us individual protection, but there's hardly ever that there are no Christians that are caught up in these things. And especially when it comes to that final destination, death, we all must die, both the wise and the fool. Now you see the logic of this. You see the logic of what Solomon is talking about. Let's bring it down to a talk about a vacation. Let's say we all wanted to go to Disney World. That's a popular place in the mind of many today, Disney World. And Florida, I'm thinking of the Disney World in Florida. That's a little bit closer than the one in California. Now, if you could take one route that would go one way and another route that would go the other way, but you'd both get there at the same time, basically in the same way, what would be the use of having a big debate on which way to go? You know, let's say you could take the train, but the train was more circuitous than the car, and so the way the train tracks went, you'd go, out to the west, and that would take you 3 days by train, and then you could go in your car, and you could go more in a direct route, but that would take you 3 days by your car. Well, you see, what would be the use of having a raging debate about whether to take the train or whether to take the car? I mean, one person might win the debate for one reason, and one person might win it for another, but in the end, what does it matter? You see, the destination is the same. You're going to get there in 3 days. Why debate the thing? Why argue the thing? And so, the preacher is saying here that, especially in terms of life, if you look at the outward appearances of life, Oftentimes, this book does look. It focuses on the outward appearances of things. It also will say, give deference to the inner things and the ultimate truth. But most of the time, it looks at the superficial appearances of things. And you know, as Christians, there are many people, they say to us, why do you take the Lord's Day off? Why do you bother to tithe? What are you people doing? Because, you know, we all end up in the same place, don't we? It just seems like, you know, especially you Christians, you look at some of the other portions of society, think of the homosexual part of America. Very often they have more money than the Church of Christ. Very often their organizations are politically more potent than the Church of Christ. What are you people doing? Why are you working so hard for this destination when we all basically face the same things? And especially when it comes to death. We all die. Now, we know as Christians that behind the scenes, behind the appearances of things, if you're a materialist philosophically, and you don't believe that there's anything outside of the material world, there are no spirits. There's no spirit. There's no soul in man. There's no God who is spiritual. Well, then you know it looks like we all die. But we know as Christians that there's more to life than death. We know the Bible tells us that there's life after death. So the humanist can make all he wants of this idea of an equality in death. And they often do. And they often live their lives that way. But we know ultimately, because of the revelation of Jesus Christ, that when we close our eyes, I marvel at that, when we close our eyes in this world, that our eyes will open up a moment later. And we will be very, very blessed and happy in the presence of the living God. There is no pain. After real death, there is no pain. We know this, as I said, by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a frustration. It's a frustration that we're all going in the same direction, it seems, all to the same destination, based upon appearances. Secondly, Solomon complains that there another big frustration in this whole process is that there's no knowledge or control over the person who inherits everything that we toil for. Verse 18. Then I hated all my labor in which I toil under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Now, Solomon was a wise man, a man of culture. And he uses a lot of hyperbole, a lot of the forms of language which are meant to teach us something just by the strength of their expression. And hyperbole means a gross exaggeration. It's a gross exaggeration for the sake of some lesson. And so a person can say, you know, on the Lord's Day, a person could say, I hate Monday mornings, because it means that that's the end of the Lord's Day. It means that he has to go to work that day, and he really enjoys his family. Now, does he really hate Monday? Does he really hate the fact that when he goes to work, then he'll get a paycheck that allows him to pay for his rent and his heating and his mortgage and all of these? Of course not. But it's an exaggeration to teach a lesson. So Solomon here says, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to a man. I must leave it to the man who will come after me. So he leaves it to a man. He has no knowledge of this. He has no knowledge of what kind of a person it's going to be. In verse 21, he says further, you could say thirdly here, that he has no understanding of the virtue of the inheritor. He doesn't know the guy, verse 18, verse 21, nor does he know whether the man is worthwhile or not. You see, these people, many people that make lots of money, they are control freaks. Many of them that run companies, they're control freaks. It must drive them crazy after they're gone that they will have no way to pull the strings of their company. Very often the CEO or the owner of the company is looking out at, if it's a family-run company, he's looking out at his children and he's thinking, oh my word, what is going to happen? Because he knows something of the children, but he doesn't know what they're going to do. Now, if it's a stock-owned company or something like that, you could be a CEO, you could put your life into something, and yet, as soon as you die, as soon as you leave, you don't know what in the world is going to take place. You have no capacity to control it. You don't really know the virtues of the person who will take over after you. He says, yet, in verse 21, he says, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is a vanity and a great evil. And earlier in verse 21, he says, there's a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. So the man who leaves the company or leaves the wealth, he has wisdom, knowledge, and skill, but he must leave it to someone who has no understanding of what this person is like. And then fourthly, in verse 22, he says that when you die and when you leave these things, that you've worked real hard for it, but there's no lasting achievement. For what has man for all his labor and all the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. He must know that he's going to die. He can't, if we could live forever, if things were as they were in the Garden of Eden, had Adam not sinned, then whatever cultural accomplishments were accomplished, well, God might have a chapter or two in the future that would have changed things in some way, but as far as we know, these things would have just gone on. Adam and Eve would not have died. They would have grown older and old. They would have been millennialists, if you will, in the sense that they would have lived forever. They would have eaten of the tree of life. They would have received eternal life as a reward for their obedience. And then they would have seen all of they would have seen all of the wonders of their hand. They would have seen all the wonders of their children's children. Can you imagine today if we were alive and this building were built and we were worshiping God, but all of our forebears who went before us, Adam and Eve and everyone after that they could drop in for a visit? It would be amazing. That's the life of virtue without any malignancy of sin. That's a life without sin and misery. That's a life from the Garden of Eden, uninterrupted. But we don't live in a world like that. We live in a world where we must die. And all of our accomplishments are given up to the next generation. Now, Solomon does say here at the end, in verse 24, and 25, 26. This is where you get just a glimmer of theological light. So much of Ecclesiastes is written from the perspective of the world or worldly wisdom, or simply the life of the 6 days without necessarily thinking about the Lord all that much. But then every once in a while you get these shafts of light that break through. And so he says in verse 24, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw from the hand of God. This is what he's giving here. This is a modified goal. If you could think of that phrase or write that phrase down. This is a modified goal for people living in the estate of sin and misery. A modified goal. In other words, we have to modify it because it is in the world of sin and misery. In the world of sin and misery, we are not immediately glorified. We have to wait until we die to be immediately glorified. So we must toil away our existence waiting for glorification. But in that world, in that the estate of redemption, there is this, that we do know the Lord, and that as we eat and as we drink, the New Testament says, we can eat and drink to the glory of God. And in this sense, our soul can enjoy the good of the Lord's and of our labor through the Lord. And he says, this also I saw was from the hand of God. In other words, the hand of God gives out, the hand of God ordains the life of sin and misery for people who have fallen in sin, but the Lord also ordains an estate of redemption for those who know the Lord. Both of these things are from the hand of the Lord. And so, in this darkness, in the darkness of this estate of sin and misery, there is this modified goal that makes life livable and gives us some hope in the midst of it. And we see that the full orb nature of this is taught us in 1 Corinthians 15:58. And really, on every page of Ecclesiastes, we ought to have this scripture written at the top in the margins. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Ecclesiastes warns us of the vanity, especially if we're outside of the Lord. Solomon lived a certain amount of his life outside of the Lord. He had everything, and he kind of forgot the Lord for a season. And it's out of that expanse of time that he says that his life, he could see that everything was a vanity. But unlike the liberals and the humanists and the materialists of our day, Solomon came to repent of these things. He came to see the vanity of it. He came to see the uselessness of it. He came to see that all of our toiling, all of our artwork, all of our music, all of our business, all of our construction, all of our engineering, all of these things comes to naught if we do not believe in the Lord. If we believe in the Lord, it says that all of our works do follow us into heaven in some way. We don't know what this means exactly, but the Bible says all of our works follow the elect into the heavenly places. It speaks of heaven as being paved with the streets of gold and these kinds of things, that we can understand these are part of this world. So there is some continuity between this world and the next, even though we don't really understand the full meaning of it. But verse 26 closes by emphasizing the fact that there are two ways to go. One way is a way of meaning. One way is a way of no meaning. If you fence the Lord out of your life, then all you're left with is this sense of vanity and uselessness. If you embrace the Lord, then you see that even though you labor in a state of sin and misery, that there is an ultimate meaning, that there is an ultimate excitement, that there is an ultimate end and purpose to which we work. Look at verse 26. Well, 26. For God, he says, gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. Now, how do we become good in the sight of the Lord? When God looks upon us, how do we become good? There's only one way. We must obtain the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. If we have Christ's righteousness, then for 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we are the very righteousness of God. We're qualified. We are righteous. We are justified. But to the sinner, Solomon goes on to say, to the sinner, to the person who is not good in the sight of the Lord, he gives the work of gathering and collecting. Doing all this labor, doing all of the earning and that sort of thing, that, here we see the signal of a purpose clause, that he may give to him who is good before God. That is that the unbeliever, he works and works and works, and everything that the believer works for ultimately will obtain to the kingdom of God. The Bible says this in many other places. The meek, the Bible says, shall inherit the earth. One of the Beatitudes. The meek shall inherit the earth. It doesn't say the meek shall inherit heaven, which would point to all the things futuristic, but it says the meek shall inherit the earth, the things present. So we don't exactly know how the Lord is going to do this, because we know that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. But we take the Lord at His word. The Lord gives good gifts to His people. The Lord endows His people. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, the Lord despoiled the Egyptians. He forced the Egyptians to give the Israelites gold and silver and in terms of jewelry and precious metals, he was forming them into a new nation, and so he capitalized them. Imagine that. It's like giving a slave people Fort Knox so that they could then become a nation state. They obtained tools from the Egyptians, all of these kinds of things. And the Lord has done this again and again, just in our message last week in Genesis, when we touched on the idea of Jacob and his sons at Shechem. And we explained how when Shechem was, one of the men of Shechem, the prince of the city, had an illicit affair or sexually was a predator. We don't know exactly how, but on Dinah, the one daughter of Jacob, and so some of the other sons of Jacob, and it was a lot of sin was mixed up in this, but that they lied and they dissembled, and they had the city of Shechem, all the men get circumcised, and then a couple days later, when the men couldn't walk, they came upon the city with a sword and just slew everyone. And the Bible says in that text, remember, it says that Israel just took all of the goods of Shechem, including the women and the children, and made them Israelites on that day. We talked about how there was much sin involved in this, and we were saying how God used all of that to build up Israel, to build up the people of God, to make them more significant. That is simply a theme that runs throughout the Scriptures. And here we see that this is a theme which is going to mark the end of all time. If you're an unbeliever, you can form an organization like the New York Times. You can work for industriously. You can work to build up fortunes of money. You can, like George Soros, use this money against the church. You can try to destroy the church with your money. But ultimately, if hopefully George Soros can hear this sermon someday on sermon audio, hopefully he will understand that in the end, all of his money, all of his accomplishments will obtain to the wealth and the accomplishment of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. All of those who are aligned and arrayed with this great prince, this great viceroy, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here the lesson about the powers of death and the way that in one sense it frustrates us, and we must take it into our own thinking. We must factor it into our existence, and we must make our choices based upon that. We will all face death. Now, what are we going to do about it? Pretend that it doesn't matter? Pretend that that's all that there is? Or will we live our lives in the light of what our Lord Jesus has told us, even what Solomon has told us? He's told us that the Lord gives wisdom and knowledge and joy, even joy, to a man who is good in his sight. So it's really ironic today that we should be preaching this message, because we have had a couple of remarkable deaths. Probably the most remarkable death is that yesterday of Whitney Houston, the famous black singer, probably the woman that was understood to have the best voice of anyone alive for a season. She sang the national anthem at a Super Bowl, I think it was in 1991. And it was said to be just an amazing thing. You can see it on YouTube. Just an amazing thing. Well, she died yesterday, only 48 years old. She had a drug problem. She was divorced. All kinds of, you know, you can. We think if we could just receive endowments, then we could really make it through life happily. What a waste! When you think of the talent, when you think of the millions of dollars that this woman earned from her musical accomplishments, all the records that she sold, all the appearances she made, 48 years old, dead. They don't know yet the reasons. They don't think it was any crime. They think it was probably just a weakness of the flesh from all of her drug taking, and she's been very sick. But you just think of that beautiful woman, the beauty of her song, the heights to which she climbed. Is this not an example of vanity? If all men die, then why? You see, why go to voice lessons? Why take the time to become famous? Why try to become wealthy? It's all the same. There's no difference in end. We'll all end up in the grave. Should we kill ourselves? Shall we work for a few years of fame when the fame will have no lasting value whatsoever? This is the kind of person to whom Solomon was preaching. Another person that died recently, when I went to seminary up in Boston, I'd never watched much hockey before that time, but they had a hockey team up there, the Boston Bruins. So I started watching hockey sometimes at night, and I used to hate the Boston Bruins, and so I would root against the Boston Bruins. And I got so frustrated because I'd watch night after night hoping they would win, and almost every night they won. You know, it's just it was an amazingly vain thing that I was involved in there, watching these guys, hoping that they would lose. But one of the stars of the Boston Bruins was Phil Esposito, big hulking Italian hockey player. There weren't many Italian hockey players. Phil Esposito, and he was a great goal scorer. He was a guy that couldn't skate that fast, but he was quite very strong. He would anchor himself right in front of the other team's goal, and people would come and they'd crash against him and hit him, and he'd just stand there like a rock, and then the puck would come, he'd just flip it in. Made millions of dollars off of his hockey game. Well, it was in the papers yesterday. I'll read a note off the internet. Esposito shocked and saddened by daughter's death. She'd been living in Germany with a former, another hockey player, married to him, with three children. The husband was playing and coaching in the Netherlands. She died of an unknown illness at this point. So another person, we just see all these examples of great wealth. Here's a fellow, all of his accomplishments, but there's no way that he can protect his children, his daughter. And now he has to grieve about that. I hope Mr. Esposito knows the Lord Jesus Christ, but I doubt most. It's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than to go through the eye of a needle, the Lord says. And so many of these that we read about are far from the evangel, far from the Lord. On the other hand, yesterday I talked to a number of you. In the past weeks we've been praying for a man named John Pierce. We see his name in the bulletin here for prayer, John Pierce, well known to us as a man living in this area who has been a gadfly for the faith. Now, you know, you can be a gadabout. That means that you go here and there, and you just are sort of an irrepressible traveler and visitor about. A gadfly means that you go all about like this, but you also have the capacity to irritate people. Well, John Pierce was a gadfly, and he would be glad to hear himself so described, because when he would irritate people, if it ever came to that, John's a friendly fellow, got a great sense of humor, wise, intelligent, but he did have the capacity to irritate people. Why was that? Well, because he was irrepressible in talking to people about the Lord Jesus and His kingdom. And lo and behold, that irritates people. I was talking about, we've been praying for John because he's got incurable cancer. I decided last week, I said to Tim or to Scott, I said, you know, it's really rotten of me to be praying for John and never call him or talk to him on the phone. So yesterday I called him and I said, John, we've been praying for you, but I haven't told you about that. So I wanted to call you and tell you that we were praying for you and make it so that you'd know something of that and be picked up by that. So we got talking. We talked a lot about death. And you know, there's no quit in John Pierce today. He's got this incurable disease, but there's no quit in John Pierce because he knows where he's going. Yes, he would rather live another 100 years than he could help out his larger family, and he's concerned about his grandchildren and his son and his daughter-in-law. And he's concerned about the Church of Christ. He wishes he could start 10 new churches in this southwestern Ohio, northern Kentucky region. All of these things, if he would stay alive. But he knows that he's not. But his life is not a vanity, because the Lord has inspired his life. And so even in the shadow of death, even in the valley of the shadow of death, John is still walking along with a skip and a step and a note of joy in his voice. The Lord challenges us, brothers and sisters. We live in a state of sin and misery. If you look at the world, you can definitely see that the glass is half empty. You can definitely see that the glass is half empty. There are all kinds of reasons to be depressed about this world of ours. And in a sense, Ecclesiastes is saying to us, you're a fool if you're not depressed. You're a fool if you don't see the negative side of things. But the glass is also half full. And even more than half full. The Bible says if we have Christ, we have all things in Him. The glass is full. We have still not escaped the estate of sin and misery. We have not entered into the estate of glorification yet. So we can't just have rose-colored glasses, but indeed the glass is full if we have Christ as our Savior and our Lord, and in our lives we're working to those ends. Then, even the simple things, even eating and drinking. You know, we aren't millionaires. We don't have all the power. We don't have a cathedral to worship in. But just to have a meal together, just to worship like this together, just to do the simple things of life, to go over and have fellowship, Christian fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, that's wonderful. And it's helpful and it's enjoyable because Christ is in our midst. Christ colors everything that we do. He brightens everything. Where Christ is, the light of life visits us. Isn't it wonderful to worship in this room this morning with light streaming in the windows? That's wonderful. And that's what we have with Christ if we are in Him.